Let's open to 2 Kings chapter 12. Last week we began looking at King Joash from the kingdom of Judah. And we looked at his life in chapters 11 and 12, and we started with how he was preserved and came to power. And now we're going to look at chapter 12, where the temple is renewed and restored. 2 Kings chapter 12 is where we'll be this morning. Father, we pray as we come to your word that you would teach us. Open our hearts and minds. Lord, we know that we're not just studying dry history, but we're studying your story of redemption. And as we look at the temple, we look at that Old Testament example and type of the New Testament church, our church, and not only our church, but our lives as individuals, as you've told us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so, Lord, teach us now what you have for us and lead us and guide us. And Father, we just want to thank you for these many years of faithfulness that you've shown yourself to me and to those in the congregation. God, you have been so good, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, by the way, before we get into the word, I was wondering if we could do an informal poll this morning. How many of you have been at South Shore Christian Fellowship for less than 1 year? Would you raise your hand? We want to welcome you. Welcome you. We're happy you're here. That's a poor welcome, you other guys. Let's welcome you. Okay, how about less than, or 1 year to 2 years? How many of you have been here for a couple of years? We're glad to have you as well. Okay, you'll get welcome. Okay, how about 5 years? Who's been with us for at least 5 years? All right, look at that. Okay, here's the big question. Who was here since the very first year? The get-go. Look at that. Yeah. Oh, the beach. At the school. Who was with us that first year when we were in the school? Wow, a lot of you. Praise the Lord. Well, I wanted to point out that there are many who have been with us for a long time. I just got to the church, so it's new for me. No, we've been here since the get-go. But whether you've been here for a long time or a short time, or if you just got here, we want you to know that you are completely welcome, and we hope that this will be your spiritual family and that you'll find yourself in a place of rest and strength and comfort and encouragement and spiritual nourishment at our church. We've only just begun. The Lord has done great things, and we believe that he's going to continue to do that. So hopefully we get to celebrate today at the beach what God has done over these years. Now, we come to 2 Kings chapter 12. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. These are probably the greatest words that we could ever hear from Jesus, to be called a good and faithful servant. Can you imagine hearing those words in that day when the Lord looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant? But what does it mean to be faithful? What does that mean? What is faithfulness? Well, if you look it up in a dictionary, you'll see that faithfulness is to be loyal. It's to be consistent. It's to be reliable or trustworthy, or you might even say predictable. If you go to Yellowstone National Park, you'll find Old Faithful there, that geyser which has been erupting for hundreds of years, every 63 or so minutes, over 100 feet high, just coming out of the ground. I understand that back in the 1800s, pioneers would put their laundry in the cauldron and just wait for that steaming hot water to come out. Their laundry would fly everywhere, and they would get their clothes cleaned by Old Faithful. But when we think of faithfulness, it's not very glamorous. It means to be consistent or even predictable. To be faithful not only means to be full of faith, but it means somebody that is worthy to put your faith in. They are trustworthy. They're a reliable person. And it's not very glamorous, I guess, on earth, but in heaven, in heaven's realm, faithfulness is prized and cherished almost above all other qualities. And if we were in heaven this morning, we would see that God's throne is a throne of faithfulness, that God is called faithful. The Psalm says in Psalm 36 that God's faithfulness reaches up to heaven. In the New Testament, it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, very simply, God is faithful. Paul told the Thessalonians, he who calls you is faithful. Paul again told the Thessalonians in his second letter, the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Paul told Timothy that if we are faithless, Jesus remains faithful. But the Apostle John said in that well-known verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God is faithful. That is a trustworthy and a faithful statement. God is faithful. You can trust him. He is worthy of our trust. He never fails. And to be a servant of the Lord, to walk with the Lord, faithfulness will be developed in us, to be faithful. And eventually to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus asked the question, who is the faithful and wise servant? Or Paul, when he talked to the Corinthians, he said to them, it is required in a steward that one be found faithful. Of course, in Galatians chapter 5, we read of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And the seventh fruit that's listed is faithfulness. God wants us to be faithful, to be trustworthy, to be consistent. Sometimes we think as Christians that our life before the Lord is one of a climactic blaze of glory. I'm going to give it all this one time. I'm going to go for it. And we picture our life like giving the Lord everything. And here it is. It's, you know, like a $100 bill and you light it on fire before the Lord. I'm giving my all. This is my life, Lord. I give it to you. But really, the Lord doesn't desire that one time explosive blaze of glory. He'd rather than have a burning $100 bill, a penny a day for the next 50 years. He just wants consistency and faithfulness in us. It's that story I heard about a young boy about age 10 named Norman. He was invited to church by the neighbor kids. And he went that Sunday morning. And he went the next Sunday morning. And he went the next Sunday morning. And they picked him up faithfully for church for 8 years. 400 rides to church, and he never accepted the Lord until he was a senior in high school. After all those years of faithfulness, that family that brought him to church saw this young man give his heart to the Lord, and that Norman was none other than Norman Geisler, one of the greatest minds in the Christian church today. That's the fruit of faithfulness. It's not always seen right away. It's not necessarily very seductive or alluring to be faithful, but God loves it. God loves it when we're faithful. And when we look at 2 Kings chapter 12, we're looking at the role of faithfulness in the building up of the church or the temple of God. Let's remember as we come to this chapter that we're focusing back on the temple, the place of worship in Jerusalem, the center of faith, the house of the Lord. Last week, we applied what this meant to us in the New Testament. Because we don't have a physical temple, but the Bible tells us that we, as a corporate body of Christ, the gathering together of God's believers, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, Peter speaks to us and says, that you are living stones being fit together into a holy dwelling for God. God is present here this morning. This is his temple. But not only as a group are we the temple of God, you as an individual are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God dwells in you? And so part of our life is one of being constantly maintained and built up by Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus build us up, but the Bible tells us that we are to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Jude tells us that. Colossians chapter 2 says, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith. And so part of our job as priests in this new temple is the renovation, the renewal, and the building up of the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let's get into verses 1 through 3. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, that's the king of the north, in Israel, Jehoash, or Joash for short, became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Now, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Except, verse 3 tells us, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, as we get into these first three verses, we see immediately the power of Jehoiada the priest. If you remember the story, it was Athaliah who tried to slay and slaughter all the offspring of the king's sons so that she could retain power. But we read there that a young girl by the name of Jehosheba, she was the wife of Jehoiada, she rescued this little baby, 1 year old. And they took this baby named Joash into the temple, and he lived there for 6 years until in the last chapter we read that Jehoiada and the men of war threw Athaliah out of power, and they crowned this little seven-year-old king. And so at 7 years old, we read here in verse 1 that he becomes king and he reigns for 40 years, but he's under the tutelage and the guidance of king, or the priest, Jehoiada. Jehoiada was the role model and a great spiritual mentor and example for Joash. There's so much power, so much value in being a role model and an example for others, especially your kids. Now, Joash was sort of the adopted son of Jehoiada. But to be an example to that next generation is so crucial for us. It's been said before that the church is just one generation away from extinction. If we don't pass our faith on to the next generation, then who will be the followers of the Lord? Psalm 145 says, "One generation will praise your works to the next." Or David said in Psalm 71, "Lord, don't forsake me now that I'm old and gray-haired, until I declare your strength to this generation." We see all sorts of examples in the Bible of people mentoring or leading or being an example for another generation. I mean, look at Jesus, prime example of being a role model and mentor for the 12 disciples and the others around him. Or how about Peter? We know from history that he was a mentor to John Mark. Peter would tell the leaders in his epistle, "Make sure that you are overseers of the flock of God. Be an example to them." Paul had Timothy, whom he taught in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, "What you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who can teach others." So there's this principle of passing on what we've learned and what we know in the Lord to the next generation. We know from secular history or church history that the Apostle John was the pastor in Ephesus, the church there. But when he passed off the scene, he passed it on to his disciple Polycarp. Never underestimate the power of a godly example to other people. I just read an interesting study about parents and children who attend church. I read that if both parents attend church, then 3 out of 4 children who go to church with their parents will remain faithful. 72%, 3 out of 4 kids will remain faithful to the Lord. If both parents don't go to church, just dad goes to church. Dad is actually pretty powerful in going to church. If just dad goes to church, 1 of every 2 children will remain faithful to the Lord. If dad doesn't go to church, but mom goes to church, just her, then 1 in 7 children statistically remain faithful to the Lord, just 15%. Now, if neither parent goes to church, they fall off and begin to slack off, or they don't go, they're not faithful in church, only 1 in 20 children, only 1 in 20 will remain faithful to the Lord. So just going and being an example is what we see Jehoiada do. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it." So Jehoiada, we read here, is this towering figure of faithfulness in the Old Testament. He has saved the nation. He has preserved the line of the king, David's line, and he's really brought the people of Israel back to God. 2 Chronicles tells us that when he dies, he's buried with the kings. He's buried with the kings. And so he is an incredible man that is faithful in his example and his mentoring of Joash. Now, it says in verse 3 that the people still worshiped on the high places. These were these places of convenient compromise. The people didn't want to go all the way to the temple and worship there. But the problem was in these local little areas, there would be mixed faith. Some people would do witchcraft. There would be sensuality. There were superstitions attached to them. And there was no guidance in the Word of God. It was at the temple where they would hear the Word of God from the priests. And the danger for the people, and it was this sort of addiction that they had to this do-it-yourself kind of religion of convenience. Not going to church, so to speak, but just going wherever you felt like it on those days. And so we read here in verse 3 that they continued to do that, but then we notice that Joash has this real heart for the temple. It says in verse 4, "Joash said to the priests, 'All the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, and then each man's assessment money. These were taxes that people had to pay. The census money was from the book of Exodus. That's just money for being alive. If you were alive, you had to pay this. It was a half a shekel for everybody from Exodus chapter 30. Then we read also that each person had an assessment. Sort of like today, you have a tax, your property assessment, and you pay that. It was sort of the same in those days. Every man had to pay what he was worth. What are you good for? Sort of the question would be, what has God given you? And they'd look at your property, and you would have to pay according to that. These were not negotiable. These were levied upon the people. And so Joash says, hey, guys, I want you to take this money that people are taxed. First, the census money, then the assessment money. And then notice thirdly in verse 4, all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring to the house of the Lord. And this is where giving really begins. It's not when it's required, but when it comes from the generosity of a willing heart. Whatever a man purposes in his heart. These were above and beyond what was required. This was real giving. And he says in verse 5, let the priests take it from themselves, each from his constituency. That was the district that the priest would be over, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Wherever any dilapidation is found. And then it says in verse 6, now it was so by the 23rd year of King Joash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. It sounds like a government project right there. 23 years later, these are bad contractors or something happened. Now, we know from the other passage about this, the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, that the command hadn't lasted for 23 years. It says there in 2 Chronicles 24 that Joash had been married. He had children. He was 7 years old when he took over the throne. I don't think he got married and had children by the next year. It was probably 10 or 15 years later. And so this command has been out there for the priests to gather money and begin to restore the house of the Lord. And so it's probably been about 10 years. Either way, it was still too long. But I try to picture the scene there, and I know that here was the scenario. The people seemed to prefer the high places. But Joash had a heart for the temple. Remember, after all, he grew up there. This was his home. It was a home to him. I don't know if you think fondly of your childhood home, but I sure do, where I grew up out on the North Shore near Sunset Beach. I still remember the house, 59003 Huelo Street. Special place, your home, when you're growing up. I remember the hibiscus hedges, the mango tree in the backyard where we'd make pickled mango. We had a fire pit back there where I fell in it one time and burned myself. That was not far from the cesspool. I'd play with the dogs there. We had a German Shepherd and an Akita. We'd hide from the dogs under the house. It was, of course, lifted. We had in the house where we would eat, my sisters and I, there were three bar stools next to the counter where we'd have our Raisin Bran. Living room was just adjacent to that orange shag carpet. And just outside where we had cats, we had about 30 different cats at the time or over time. And people would just start throwing them into our yard. They knew that my mom loved cats, and we'd walk out with a bowl of food, and they'd all come out of the bushes, and we didn't know what to name them, so we started naming these cats after Bible scriptures. We had a cat named Shirley, and goodness and mercy. They shall follow me all the days of my life. There was my dad's shaping room right there, and I just remember all of these things with such fondness, but now I know that if I took you there today, I'd probably be a little embarrassed. Orange shag carpet, seriously? It's kind of ghetto, isn't it? But it's still nostalgic for you as a child. It's so important. And I think that's what's going on with Joash. Is he has such a heart for the temple, and he probably is wondering himself, why aren't people faithful to come? Why aren't they coming to church? Why are they staying home? Why? Why don't people come to worship God? Why don't people love temple the way I do? And then maybe he took a look. And there it was. Run down, dilapidated. The paint was chipped. The floor was cracked. The rafters are sagging. We read there that there were damages. And the old King James in verse 5 reads the word breaches. There were openings. The roof was leaking. The house of the Lord was falling apart. It desperately needs maintenance. And the condition of the building reflected sort of a weariness or a deadness or a lethargy in the priest. Now, it was beautiful 100 years ago. When Solomon built it, whew, it was nice. 100 years prior, but now time has taken its toll. Have you ever seen old jewelry worth so much in the 20s, but now it's all tarnished, looks like plastic? Well, so the temple has been standing for 100 years. There's rust and mildew and piles of clutter that the priests had walked by so many times that they began to not notice anymore. It just became normal. They've stopped seeing. They've stopped caring. They've gotten used to it. And so Joash goes in and says, guys, we need to clean this up. We need to fix this place up. We need some maintenance. We need to pay attention and to give some care to repair the damages. So he tells them to do two things, to collect money first, and secondly, to repair damages. And so they were charged to go out and to receive money. In fact, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 to see a couple more details about this. The Bible actually tells us that the priest's job was to go out into their districts or into their communities, as it says there in our verses, their constituency, and they were to collect money. It says in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 24, it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. He gathered the priests and the Levites, and he said to them, go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of the Lord your God from year to year, ongoing maintenance project. And see that you do it quickly. However, the Levites did not do it quickly. Either they were unwilling or unable or too busy. Whatever their excuse was, it didn't matter. They didn't do it. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and he said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and from the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Why haven't you done this? And then he points out that the sons of Athaliah, the wicked woman, has broken the house of God and also presented the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to Baals. You remember that the queen mother had desecrated the temple, and though they had begun to dedicate it to the Lord, it wasn't fixed up. Verse 8 says, so at the king's command, they made a chest, and they set it at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. And then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, and they brought their contributions and gave them into the chest until all had given. So here is our other account. We'll go back to 2 Kings chapter 12. Now, in the Old Testament, tithes were what we would say required giving. We talk about the tithe. Tithe is where we get the word 10%. But Israel wasn't only required to give 10% like a tax. That was just one facet of their giving. If you look at all the giving that people were to do in Israel under the Old Covenant, it was more like 30% of their income. The tithe was only a portion of that. There was 22% of what they were required to give besides that. So you had your tithes and you had your taxes. And this would come in the form of money to the temple, of grain, of flour, of oil, of wine, of fruit, of honey. And then, of course, thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices, which meant wool, it meant leather. It meant meat for the priests to use and, of course, to buy and sell. And so the priests did well in the Old Testament, and they were busy. You might not think it if you just went to temple, because the priests were divided into 24 courses. Families were given, they would draw lots, and they would have to serve in the temple 1 week of a year, twice per year. So you would serve two weeks out of the year for your course, your family, and there were 24 of these in Israel. And so you would serve in Jerusalem for 2 weeks. And of course, the holidays, you always had to work on the holidays because those were the days when the temple was busy. And you'd think, well, pretty good to be a priest, right? You only work 2 weeks out of the year. Not bad. Kind of like pastors. We only work Sundays. That's all we do. But the priests were, not only were they required in these 2 weeks, they had to do the sacrifices. They had to take care of the incense. They had to do the oil and the bread that was baked fresh daily. They had ministry to the people. That was during the temple service. But when they went back to their communities throughout Israel, what would the priests do? Well, they could have small farms and they could have small flocks, but they didn't get an inheritance in the land. So they could only do small things on the side. They didn't have a big ranch or anything like that. What they mainly did is they were kind of like arbiters of justice in the Old Testament. What they did is they taught people the word of God. the law of God. And so when people had a conflict or they had a property dispute or some marriage conflict, they would come to the priests, and the priests were like lawyers. And they said, well, this is what God's word says about this, and this is what you need to do here, and this is what you need to do there. So they're busy all the time, not just when they went to church or went to temple. So the question for us is, well, how does that apply to us in the New Testament? Well, the Bible talks to us about giving. Now, we're not under the law of God, so we don't have a 30% tax on the people that come to church. But all of our giving is, as it says in verse 4, all the money that a man purposes in his heart to give. Everything that you purpose in your heart to give. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where it says that whatever a person purposes or whatever they desire to give, they ought to give. Now, we have some principles about giving in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll read that for you very briefly. Paul tells the Corinthians there in chapter 16, he says, now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders, that means that it is a priority. Paul says, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul the Apostle says, I want you to weekly set aside something so that when I come to collect that, there's no pressure upon you. You know, the Apostle Paul comes. Well, we better cough up the money now. There's some principles about giving here that Paul gives us. First of all, it's a priority. He says, these are things that I've given orders you must do. Secondly, it's personal. He says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you. This is something that we do as a personal offering to the Lord. Thirdly, it's something that's planned. It's a regular thing. On the first day of the week, lay something aside. These things speak about purpose, that we do it regularly. Also, it should be plentiful. He says, as a person may prosper. That is, when we give, we ought to be generous in our giving. And then also, giving should be without pressure. He says, I don't want to collect anything when I'm there, because that would lay a heavy trip on you, and then you'd feel obligated to give. So the Bible tells us that when we give, in Proverbs chapter 11, it says, there's a person who scatters, but gets back. And there's a person who withholds, but they're always in poverty. The Bible tells us that when we honor the Lord with our wealth, then our barns are overflowing. Jesus commands in Luke chapter 6, give and it will be given to you. Paul says to the Corinthians in his next epistle, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But if you sow generously or abundantly, you'll reap abundantly. And that's in the context of giving. In Exodus chapter 35 and 36, it speaks about when the people gave to the Lord, they gave with a willing heart. Seven times you'll read there that they gave willingly, or they gave with a willful heart, something that they desired to do. And that's what we talk about when we talk about giving. Now, what we see from our story here is that it wasn't a reluctance on the part of the people to give. It was laziness or a reluctance on the part of the priest to make an opportunity for people to give. And so they didn't go out, as 2 Chronicles 24 says, they didn't go out and tell people what was to be done. Hey, we need to fix the temple of the Lord. They didn't leave. They didn't actually do their work. Even though their payment and their responsibility to the Lord and to the people and to the temple was to renovate, they didn't do it. And we don't know exactly why, but in the 23rd year of Joash, he went in and said, guys, what are you doing? And here's the king coming in, and he has a commission for them. I want you to repair and maintain the temple. But they hadn't done it. You know, as I was studying this, I thought, I wonder, you know, from my perspective as a pastor, I see what happens in the church, but I know that many people wonder, well, why do we give in church? Where is it going? Why do we give tithes and offerings? Well, I think there's four reasons. First of all, to honor the Lord. When we give to the Lord, and I have been blessed to be able to give to the Lord so consistently for over the past 10 years, what giving to the Lord is an act of worship. It's an opportunity to honor God, to worship God. Now, it's kind of like the Old Testament sacrifices, but in the New Testament, it's not required. We're not under the tithe law. We don't have to tithe, but we are under a law of grace, which means that we want to become like Jesus, who gave himself for us. So there's this generosity that's produced in our heart. And when we do that, it honors God. When you give, it honors God. It is part of an act of worship. Also, more practically, giving in a church, for our church especially, is part of the maintenance of the facility. There's rent and there's electricity and there's the internet and there's taxes and there's insurance and there's air conditioning and there's carpet and there's sound and there's video and there's taxes. There's all sorts of things like any other business, and they all have to be kept up. Thirdly, gifts and tithes and offerings go to staff salaries. Like the priests, the New Testament tells us that ministers and those who serve by the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. And then fourthly, and maybe almost most importantly, is the outreach. That the gifts that come into a church should build up the body of Christ so that the gospel can go out further. That people would hear about the love of God. So we support missionaries and orphanages, and we have a Wells Project. We have a webcast. We used to have our radio and television program, but God led us to suspend that last year for the time being. We have a food pantry that ought to be used for reaching out into the community. The gifts that are given should go for the broadcast of the gospel. And so at our church here that you're a part of, we want South Shore Christian Fellowship to be designed to give you the best worship experience possible. That you would come in and be able to express your heart and your emotions toward the Lord through praise and worship and through song. But not just in spirit and passion and emotion, but we want you to be able to grow in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. Jesus said you should worship in spirit and in truth. So in these two ways, emotionally but also mentally, worshiping the Lord. We also, as a church, want to be a hub of fellowship and prayer. Jesus said, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. And so church is a place where we ought to be able to come together in fellowship, to meet with one another, but also to meet with the Lord, to pray, to seek his face. And then we also want to see the love of God carried out. That's your job. That's part of your work here, is to carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people, to your friends or family or your co-workers. And if you don't know how to share the gospel, then it's enough just to bring them here. I know there's a ton of people here that want to share the gospel if you don't know the right words to use. But that's the spreading of the gospel of God. In fact, I've been thinking about the number of baptisms we've had in our church lately, and it hasn't been many. Maybe today, when we're at the beach, we'll throw some people in the water, huh? But we want to grow as a church. The church ought to be built up. It ought to be increased. And so in summary of all these things, what you give for is to make this church like the temple was for Joash. It ought to be a home. This church is a home, a spiritual home of sorts. It's a place where, like home, you go to rest. Not to sleep. I know you go home to sleep, but some people, if you're sleeping, please wake up. I did read an article the other day that said that sleep actually helps your memory. So every time I see somebody nodding off, I just say, praise the Lord, they're going to remember this message. But church is a place of rest, of spiritual rest. It, like we studied last week, it is a sanctuary. It is a refuge. Remember last week we talked about how it was where the king was revealed. The church is a sanctuary. It's a place where we have a revelation of our King. The church is a place where you're loved. The church ought to be a place where you are encouraged and where you are fed as you are in home. Church is also, as we studied last week, a place of our duty, where we stand with the King and we follow him. It's a place of our armory, where we are armed to go out and to fight the good fight. We studied last week how the king was crowned. He was given a copy of the word of God and he was anointed. And of course, Jesus ought to be crowned with glory and honor. He is the one who holds the word and he's the one who is anointed. He's our Messiah. But also this speaks of you. The Bible says that God will crown you with glory and honor. And the church ought to be a place where God honors you because you are honoring him. And he does. And a place where he gives you the word. You ought to head out with a copy of the scriptures in your heart. And also it's a place where you're anointed. Church is a place of unity, where we come together as one body in Christ, and it's a place of joy. And so we pray that this is what our church is for you. But with all of these things, the body of Christ is a place that needs attention. It needs maintenance. It needs repairs. Here it is, the 23rd year of King Joash's reign. And the question we ask is, why didn't they do their job? I wonder what that meeting was like. In verse 7, it says, "Then King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, 'Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Why haven't you done what I told you to do?'" Uncomfortable silence, I'm sure. "Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, from your districts, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed. Of course you agree when the king tells you something. They agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. And so the bottom line here is that the priests were not doing their job. We don't know why. We don't know what kind of excuses they had. Was it ignorance? You know, I don't know how to do the carpentry. Was it incompetence? Was it negligence? Was it mismanagement? All the hallmarks of a government project. They were taking the money, but not doing the job. What would that be like? Imagine paying for something for 10 years and nothing's finished. The job's not done. What would that be like? Well, you know what it's like. You live in Hawaii. "Where's the $5 billion I gave you to build this thing?" "Well, I don't know. I need another billion." It takes a long time. It's not finished. There's so much corruption that's involved oftentimes. But we don't believe this is the case with the priests. We don't believe they're corrupt. Maybe they're inept, but they're not corrupt. Maybe they just got too busy. What were the reasons they gave? Maybe they said, "Well, King, you know, we're busy. We're running around. We got the sacrifices to do. We got to polish the instruments. We got to bake the bread every day. We got the incense. We're doing the work of the ministry. The last thing we have time for is to wait tables and to go out and do construction. Besides, we don't know how to do that. We're so busy doing this stuff. It's like we're spinning plates. You know, you got to run around always doing something." Still, it's not going to be an excuse. They could have delegated. Well, what if they said, "Well, I don't know masonry. I don't know, you know, how to, you know, collect. I don't know how to manage a project." Or what if they were honest and they just said, "Well, King, we're lazy. We just didn't do it. We took the opportunity you gave us, the command you gave us, the commission you gave us, and we blew it." Either way, it was ministry malpractice. It was a dereliction of their duty. And it's always a sad thing when somebody is entrusted with a privilege and an authority and they fail to honor the trust that the people have given them. I imagine there the priests had lost some fire. They had gotten used to serving the Lord in a temple that was dilapidated. Maybe they had lost some passion and some excitement. I don't know about you, but I like these restaurant rescue shows where somebody comes in and holds the owner's feet to the fire. They go into the kitchen. You know what I'm talking about, right? Where they look under the sink and there's all this sludge and grime and slime. And, you know, the owners and the managers are saying, "Well, we just don't know what to do. We're losing money." And the guy comes in, the expert, and really the bottom line is they've lost their passion, because it doesn't cost a penny to clean the kitchen, does it? It just means doing your job. It just means getting on the ball. And they come in and they rub the owner's nose in their indifference. And what they do is they light a fire under their butts to find your passion again. And that's what these priests need. They need to see the opportunity and they need to find their passion. They need to find a new perspective. And so the king offers that. He comes in. And as they say, a new broom sweeps clean. Joash comes in, and I just imagine the scene where he says, "What makes you think it's acceptable to serve God like this?" It might have been tense. "Look at this place. Is this acceptable?"
"I don't know."
"Why didn't you do what I said?"
"I don't know."
And all the while, his purpose isn't to hurt them or wound them, but to build up the house of God. You know, Jesus Christ has commanded us to take the resources we have and build up the house of God. Now, as I read this, I see so many different applications. And the first one hits me in the bullseye, because I am sort of the New Testament equivalent of one of the Levites. I'm a worker in the church of God. I work in sort of the New Testament temple. And these priests were unfaithful. They were lazy. They were indifferent. They had all the resources they need. They just didn't go out and collect them. They didn't apply them. And they didn't apply themselves to do the work. And we can take aim at lazy pastors and lazy preachers who bring the name of God down because they simply do not do the work of the ministry. They don't work hard, as the scripture says, that those who work hard to preach and teach the word of God, the Bible says they're worthy of double honor. Somebody asked me once, how long does it take to prepare a message? Anybody care to know? I did this during the worship time. This whole thing is whipped up. It's like a microwave dinner, no problem. No, actually it takes 10 to 15 hours for me to prepare a message. And then on the midweek service, between 5 or so hours. So there's about 20 to 25 hours of study and preparation that goes into a weekly service. And so like these priests that would show up at the temple 2 weeks of the year, people thought, must be a pretty cushy job for you. But you know, there's a temptation to recycle messages. There are websites where you can download an entire message or read what somebody else has done and then pass that off as your own. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. And lazy pastors have given the Lord a bad name. James tells us that the teachers of the Word of God will incur a stricter judgment. And so if you're interested in serving the Lord, let's learn a lesson from these priests here. They were lazy, and laziness is unacceptable in the work of the Lord. Faithfulness is required. These priests were not faithful. That's our theme, isn't it? Faithfulness. Jehoiada was a faithful mentor and example. Joash was a faithful king that said, let's do this, guys. Here are the priests, unfaithful. And so with this rebuke, they're going to become faithful. But let's move our scope and our sights off of lazy preachers, because they're easy to beat up on. But let's apply it to us as a church, because, you know, the New Testament says that you are a kingdom of priests. So it's not just the leader in the ministry or a leader in the temple or a leader in the church. It applies to each one of us as believers. You are a kingdom of priests. So let's put ourselves in the sights and put ourselves in that role. We have an order from the King of Kings to build up the house of the Lord, to renew it, to strengthen it, to repair it. And he's given us all the resources we need. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. He has all the finances because he owns everything. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the strength that comes from fellowship. And the question for you would be, have you applied them? Are you doing the work? Go into all the world and make disciples from every nation. The great commission from our King. Build up the body of Christ. And if Jesus would come right now and he asked that question that Joash asked, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? What if he asked that question to you right now? Why haven't you built up the house of the Lord? Would you feel like he's asking you? That would be a tough time, tough question. Or let's go even more personal, because your life is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and what has time done to you? You know, 100 years ago, I don't think any of you were born then, but the temple was beautiful. And boy, when you got saved, man, your life was just awesome. But over time, you know, there's some dilapidation and some wear and tear, and now it's been 30 years you've been walking the Lord, and maybe you're like these priests, a little worn out. Or maybe you've been in some battles, and you know this wicked queen has come in and broken down some of the walls. Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you've allowed things into your temple that you shouldn't have, and it's left damage, or in a less, you know, simple way, what about things that have hurt you in the past, or wounds from others? You're like the temple. You have breaches and the rafters are sagging and you're hurting, and you walk by those areas of injury and harm and the feelings of pain in your heart day after day after day, and you think that if you just ignore them, they're going to go away. And you haven't applied what God's given you to mend yourself. You haven't applied what God has given you to repair yourself. And you're so busy with doing things that you haven't been strengthened or encouraged or repaired or restored. You haven't been healed yourself because you haven't taken the Word of God and gotten to work on you. You haven't fixed your own life. Jude tells us, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Don't neglect your own life, your own spiritual maintenance. because you need it. God has good for you. You have to apply it, though. Apply yourself to his word and his spirit. And so with this awkward meeting, the king says to the priest, all right, don't do what you're doing. We're going to change things up. So they agreed. Verse 8 says they wouldn't receive the money for that repairs, and they wouldn't do the construction because they were unable to do it. They were priests. They weren't contractors. And so Jehoiada, at the command of the king, he took a chest, he bored a hole in its lid, and verse 9 says, he set it beside the altar on the right hand as one comes into the house of the Lord. And some people believe this is why Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because they'd come in and they'd give with their right hand. We don't know for sure. But it says that this agape box, or this box, this chest with a hole, was put there. And the priests who kept the door, verse 9 says, they put all the money brought into the house of the Lord there. And so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came up, and they put it in bags, and they counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, 2 Chronicles 24 says that it was in abundance, and every day they had to empty this box. And so you have this model for us. We also have an agape box. We call it agape. Agape means love in the New Testament, so it's a love offering. We actually have one attached to the back wall for anybody who wants to give. We actually, when we started our church, we only had an agape box. We didn't receive a tithe or an offering. We didn't go out and collect that in any way, shape, or form. But I remember a pastor encouraged me many years ago, a pastor who I greatly respect. He said, you need to teach the people to associate giving with worship. And when you give, it's part of worship. It's an important part. So that's when we began to receive an offering during our worship time. But we also have the agape box in the back in case you forgot or you didn't have time to write the check or whatever it is. And so the people, though, were faithful to give. And that's my point here, is that the people came in and when they were asked, hey, we want to do this for the Lord. Yeah, there's a required part, but there's also this extra that if you want to give, then here is the opportunity to do so. They were excited. They were investing. They got on board to see the work done. And so it says in verse 11, when they gave the money, which had been apportioned to the hands of those who did the work, who had oversight of the house of the Lord, they paid it out to the carpenters, the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone. And it says there to repair the damage of the house of the Lord and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. Now, they also had the temple instruments, and this money wasn't used for that. That was sort of the luxuries. In verse 13, it says it wasn't used for the trimmers and the basins of silver and sprinkling bowls. So it was prioritized to the building of the house of the Lord. Now we read about the workers themselves. In verse 4, we read about carpenters and builders and masons and stone cutters. In verse 14, in verse 15, it says, moreover, they did not require an account from the men whose hand they delivered the money. That sounds exactly like a government project. There's no accounting. But this is because, in a good way, the men were faithful. It says there in verse 15, they delivered the money into the hand of the workmen because they were faithful. So honest contractors. The Bible's full of miracles. They were faithful. They didn't have to check and they didn't have to track them down. Are you overcharging? They were just honest people that were working in the house of the Lord. Verse 16 says, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought to the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So the priests still had different sources of income that was part of the work of the Lord. But there's an order here. And what we see when we stand back from this is that these workers were faithful. The people were faithful to give. The workers were faithful to do a good job. There were no scams and schemes and no reorders and cut corners, which can happen a lot on a construction site. They didn't even have to keep account because the workers were faithful. It says the workmen dealt faithfully. What a great work of God. When we stand back and we look at this whole thing, you have Jehoiada, the faithful priest, and Joash, a faithful king. The people are faithful in their generous giving. And then you have the workers who are faithful in their work. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, the workers, labor in vain. That is, you can be working and working and working, but if God's not doing the work, then it's all for nothing. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. where you were working and working and working, but nothing seemed to be getting accomplished. I actually had this feeling many years ago when I was a state representative in the government. It just seemed like a lot of work and a lot of wheels spinning. But then when I come to church, I just felt like, wow, we're doing something that lasts. We're ministering into people's lives. And you know, if you labor in something the Lord isn't doing, then it's exhausting and it's vain. But on the other hand, if you're one of the workers and the Lord is building the house, could there be anything more exciting than being part of the project of the Lord? There's no greater joy and thrill than to be part of the work of the Lord. When we stand back at this whole picture and we see, listen, God wanted to build up this house. So God called the priest, Jehoiada, and God called Joash, and God made the priests who weren't faithful but became faithful. And the people who were willing, and then these workers who were faithful to do the work faithfully. It's amazing to think of how God, when he does a work, he uses all different sorts of people. The priests weren't going to do the construction. The king wasn't going to go out and collect the money. Everybody had their part, and we read that the work is done. There's actually a tablet that was discovered in Israel a few years ago that has 15 lines, supposedly written by Joash, and he said, the Lord called me to rebuild the house of the Lord, and I am writing this tablet to say that it's done. Praise God. Now, they're not sure about the authenticity of this tablet, but we do know from history that the project was done. It was renovated. But its renovation is one of those things that has to go on and on. And when we think about it in our lives, it's one that requires faithfulness. Now, let's finish the chapter, because unfortunately, Joash's life does not remain faithful to the Lord. We read in verse 2 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada instructed him. Now, verse 17 said, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and he fought against Gath. That's a Philistine city where Goliath was from, and he took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the scripture tells us in 2 Chronicles that after Jehoiada had passed away, and by the way, he was an old man. He was 130 years old when he passed away. And they buried him in the tomb of the kings because he was such a great man. Some other people gathered around Joash and said, hey, let's worship the gods of the Canaanites. And he said, okay, let's do that. And he turned his heart away from the Lord. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? And actually, Jehoiada had a biological son, Zechariah, who stood up in the temple, and he told the king and all of his ill advisors, he said, this is wrong. You can't do this. You can't honor other gods. And of course, the threat of this Syrian king, Hazael, was coming. And what Joash wanted to do is he wanted to take all the gold in the temple and send it to him as a tribute. So all the years of faithfulness is now going to be shipped off to some pagan king. And so Zechariah stood up in the temple. He said, don't do it. And so Joash had Zechariah killed in the temple. He had him stoned to death. And it's a tragic story, but it's a lesson for us that, hey, if you're faithful for most of your life and then you're unfaithful at the end, everything that you've done before is lost. So the Bible tells us to run the race with endurance and finish well. And so we read here that this king of Syria, Hazael, comes. In verse 18, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, Ahaziah, kings of Judah, they had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and he sent them to Hazael. He paid him off, a tribute. And then they went away from Jerusalem. The other records tell us that they didn't go far before they fought, and they actually wounded Joash in battle. And it says in verse 19, the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We have that. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Silla. After 40 years of service, these servants did to him what he did to his half-brother or his stepbrother. And then it says in verse 21, for Josachar, the son of Shimeat, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And his son Amaziah reigned in his place. Chronicles tells us that they didn't bury him with the kings. They buried him separately. So Jehoiada is buried with the kings. And here's where we finish off. It's a sad story, because unfaithfulness will undo everything that faithfulness has done. But thank God that our king, who gives us our command to build up the house of the Lord, is faithful. And this is where we want to finish, that above all of these things and the sad story of Joash and his unfaithfulness, we have a king who is faithful. And Jesus fulfills every role that we've pointed out here. There's Jehoiada the priest who is faithful. Well, Jesus is called a faithful high priest in the book of Hebrews. That is, he is faithful to you as his people. He'll never fail, never corrupt. He's also our faithful king. He's faithful to the Lord. He will honor God. And like the people, he is faithful and generous to give to you. He's constantly providing generously all of our needs. And like the workers, he's faithful to do the work in you. Maybe you feel like that temple that was so beautiful in its heyday, back in its glory, but time has worn on and the years have gone by and you've endured attacks and you've been wounded, you've been injured, you've taken damage, and you need restoration. Well, that's his job. He can provide what it takes. He can provide the work. Jesus said, I will build my church. He knows how to do it. He's the grand architect of your soul. He knows how to heal those breaches and repair those broken down areas. Philippians tells us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful, faithful to complete it. He can do that. He will do that. He does do that. So our lesson from 2 Kings chapter 12, faithfulness. Faithfulness is what builds up the house of God, and faithfulness is what builds you up, and the Lord is faithful to do it. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, your word says that if we are faithless, you remain faithful. And we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you've never denied us. You've never let us go, Lord, but you continue to work in us. And Lord, this morning, if there are those who have been wounded or damaged, they as a temple are broken down. There are breaches in the wall. They're leaking. They're cracked. Lord, I pray that you would do that work of restoration and renewal in them. You're our great high priest. You're faithful. You're our great king. You're faithful. You provide all of our needs. You are our faithful resource. And Lord, you're the one who knows how to do the work in us. We might feel like these priests, I don't know how to fix myself. But thank God, Lord, that you can. And so I pray, Lord, that there would be healing and ministry that takes place by your Spirit this morning. Continue to renew and repair. Renovate our souls, Lord, today and tomorrow and this week and this month. Strengthen us to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. And as we close this morning, if you've never received Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, but you want to know what it's like to be built up, to be made into a house of God, if you want him to move into your life, today would be a perfect day to say, okay, Lord, forgive me. I want you to come into my heart. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anybody hears my voice and they open the door, I will come into them and I will have fellowship with them. Jesus wants to come into your life, to come to know you. He wants you to know him. And if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ this morning, I'd ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. Just want to pray that the Lord would minister and touch your heart. If you'd like to receive Jesus, just raise your hand. We'll pray for you. Father, thank you for those who have a need for work to be done. Thank you that you're the one who can heal, the one who can strengthen, the one who restores and renews our lives. So we love you this morning, Lord. And we thank you for the kingdom of God and our church. Continue to build us up. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.